The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
I'm going to be reading from Galatians 1:1, 2:20, 5:5, and 6:14 through 16. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord.
Good morning again.
Thank you, Kate. Because it's Easter Sunday, as we should, we always make, if you haven't picked up on this yet, we always make the resurrection of Jesus Christ our central primary focus for the morning. And when we do this, I hope that you understand that we're not sharing, we're not introducing any like new information as it pertains to the resurrection. And likewise, we're not returning to any information as though it's information that is reserved for this Sunday and this Sunday only, right? In fact, if we're failing as a church and as a community to find opportunities throughout the year to be considering and celebrating the resurrection, then we're not doing a good and true and balanced job of really embracing the life of the gospel, which is to say that Easter is special. It is special, and yet again, it isn't, or to put that positively so that you don't take me the wrong way there, it's no more special than any other Sunday in the sense that we can consider and celebrate these things all the time. And that's fantastic, that we don't have to wait once a year to do this. And yet, now I'm going to sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. And yet, for me anyhow, there is something about returning to this topic in a very focused and intentional way each year, at the same time each year, with this like established expectation and anticipation that I myself, anyhow, find very helpful and very refreshing. And so I always look forward to this gathering for that reason. But maybe even more so, I look forward to preparing for this gathering in an almost selfish sort of a way, I have to admit. I look forward to it. And what I guess I mean by that is that I look forward to this situation in which, as a pastor, I'm tasked with preparing to share with all of you. And that I find myself in this situation in which I'm essentially, this is going to sound bad, I'm essentially forced to really face this and to consider it, okay? I'm obliged. Does that sound better? I'm obliged to return to this very particular focus of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm tasked with having to face it, to grapple with it, to mull over it, and to consider how it applies to me so that I might better understand it and in turn share it with you that you might also see how it's relevant, how it applies to you as well, right? And so I'm every year leading up to this Sunday, I'm needing to wrestle with it. I have to ask myself really hard questions. Questions like, why does this actually matter? What's the big deal here? Why should it matter to me? Why should it matter to anyone that I'm going to get up and speak to on Sunday? What difference does it make? If it were not real, if the resurrection were not a real thing, how would that change things? How should this impact my life? How should this impact my outlook, my reactions, my hopes, my aspirations, my relationships? How should this impact my view of and my engagement with God, ultimately? To illustrate this, here's a comparison that came to my mind as I was thinking about this that might be helpful if you're trying to track with me here. My wife Leah and I, we have four children. We've got two daughters, two sons. My sons, Crosby and Elias, both have birthdays in April, which begins tomorrow. And their birthdays are 4 days apart, about the middle of April, so they're coming up here pretty quick. And this year, my son Crosby turns 13, and my son Elias turns 16. And so this is, you might say, kind of like a big deal birthday round coming up here. You know, like, we got one guy who's going to become a teenager, and then another one who's going to turn 16, which, like, here in the West, it's kind of like a milestone kind of a thing. It's a big deal turning 16, right? And every birthday is important, right? It's not like this one should be like extra special to me or something like that. In fact, every day is special that I have with these guys, right? And yet sometimes it takes things like this to cause us to reflect in ways that are really sobering and impactful to us. Does that make sense? And so as it relates to my boys, I'm suddenly grieved by the passing of time, right? And I'm deeply grateful for the passing of time simultaneously somehow. I'm suddenly struck by how precious these guys are and these moments that I have with them. And it makes me, what does it make me want to do? It makes me want to do better, right? It makes me want to savor the moments that I have better, to be more intentional, to be to make the most of the time that I still have with these guys. And I'm thankful for those kinds of epiphanies that come along the way. Do you understand? And for me, the same goes for Easter. It has a way of doing this very same thing for me as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. I'm forced to contend with it. I'm obliged to account for it in ways that really sober me up and that leave me feeling deeply grateful. In other words, it assists me in ways that are supremely helpful and wonderful and needful, because I do need it. Man, do I need it. I need this. And I would argue that we all do. We all, whether you realize it or not, we are all in great need of an Easter epiphany, okay? And regardless of who you are or where you're coming from, whether you're a seasoned follower of Jesus or someone who has little to no experience with these things at all, and maybe you're sitting here wondering, like, how did I get here? I'm hoping and praying that you might have an Easter epiphany this morning, that you might have a resurrectional realization somehow, because I believe that we all need one. And before I'm done, I'm hoping that you'll see why I think this is both supremely important and supremely relevant for all of us. Now, why this medley of verses that we've got here? Almost seems a little random. They come from, you may have noticed, from the letter to the Galatians. As many of you know, we just finished working through this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. We spent several months going through this meticulously, and what you may not have noticed along the way as we were going through this letter was that sprinkled throughout this letter, there have been several direct and indirect statements made by Paul as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. And even though there aren't very many of them, and there aren't, I think this is all of them, I think so, but taken together, they give us this surprisingly big and robust picture of what comes to us by way of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, like puzzle pieces coming together to form a full picture, what these verses, I think, reveal to us is that the resurrection is everything. It's everything to the follower of Christ. It's not a tack on. It's not a consolation prize. What we learn from Paul here is that it plays an essential role in the beginning of our faith, in the middle of our faith, and in the end of our faith. Full on, start to finish, the resurrection is quintessential. Okay, and for those who like to take notes, that right there essentially makes up my outline. We're going to be considering, if the question is, what's the relevance of the resurrection? We're going to consider this in a chronological sort of a way. There will be overlap, but we're going to consider the first, the beginning, the middle, and lastly, the end, as it relates to the resurrection in our faith. The beginning, the middle, and the end. So to begin with, the beginning. All right. This entire letter to the Galatians could be summed up as a watertight defense of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? We've talked about this. What is the gospel? It's the good news, right? That's what gospel actually means. It means good message. The gospel is the good news that comes to us from God and that somehow comes to us through the cross of Christ. This past Friday, many of us observed what has come to be called Good Friday, and a Good Friday that comes around each year is meant to commemorate the crucifixion of Jesus. That might sound odd. It's meant to commemorate this horrific event, this graphic execution of the Son of God, a scene in which, you know, If any of us were there, we could hardly stomach it. It's hard for us to even imagine what a horror show it would have been. And so Good Friday, like, what are we talking about? Good Friday? What's good about that? I spoke with my father on Good Friday. I called him up and he said, "Hey, son, I have a question for you, actually. Why did they call Good Friday Good Friday? What's up with that?" In other words, how could something so horrible be considered good? And what most people will say in answer to that question is that it's good because of what it accomplishes. You see, through a horrifying situation, God brought about a good outcome for us. This is what he did. The crucifixion of the Son of God was allowed to take place. The crucifixion of God, of the Son of God did take place in order to provide a way where there was no way at all. He allowed Jesus to be executed on our behalf. Why? I'm just going to rifle off a couple things. He did it to redeem us from our sins. He did it to reconcile us to himself once and for all, that we might be pronounced forgiven and free. He did it that we might be called God's sons and daughters. He did it that we might be hooked up like a caboose to the train of the life of God so that we might get linked up with every good thing that pertains to him. This is why he was crucified. But guess what? Guess what? If Jesus dies and if Jesus remains dead, that dream dies with him. But if he lives, if he rises victorious over the grave, demonstrating power and authority over death, then that dream can come true. And this is why the resurrection is so very significant to our faith. I mean, just listen to how this comes to us at the start of the book of Acts. This is from chapter 2. This is where we hear the very first public sermon of the church that we know of, preached by the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says as he comes to the main point of his message. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, so he's speaking to his audience members, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, does Peter stop there? Is that the conclusion of his message? No. He then goes on to say this, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then how does this first sermon finally come to a conclusion? Here's how it ends. Peter closes with this. He says, therefore, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In other words, he's been raised up. He lives. He reigns. And then we get a response from the crowd. They respond to this. We get this. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter could say this. He could extend this offer. He could declare this promise because, only because, Jesus lives. You understand? Think about it like this. The cross without the resurrection is like a Maserati without an engine. It has no power, and it's little more than a prop without the resurrection. It looks nice, if you're thinking about this Maserati. It looks nice, but it's not real. It's not living. It's unable to perform as promised. It can't provide for you the thing that it was designed and was intended to provide you with. If someone were to gift you your dream car, okay? Maybe you don't like Maseratis. I'm not huge on Maseratis. My dream car is probably like a 1960s Woody or a Volvo station wagon or a Scout or something like that. Something that probably nobody else in this room would choose, all right? So what's yours? Whatever it is, get it in your mind. If someone were to gift you with your dream car, but it had no engine in it, okay? After the initial surprise, after the initial, rightfully so, the initial elation began to wear off, what thought would pop into your mind next? And you know what it is, or what it should be, anyways. It ought to be, how and where can I get an engine for this thing? Woo! I want to take this thing for a spin. It's a lifeless shell without an engine in it. In another place, Paul makes this very same point as it relates to the resurrection. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. It possesses no power. He goes on to say, if we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Like, what are we doing? Is what Paul's saying. If there's no resurrection. Like, come on. Why bother? But, Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Our faith is not worthless. And the resurrection is the reason. You guys are probably starting to wonder about when I'm going to bring Galatians into this message, right? This is the moment, okay? This is the moment right here. This is why Paul begins his letter the way that he does. Please look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. He writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then, and only then, does he begin to share his watertight defense of the gospel. You see, he has to begin here. He has to begin with the resurrection before he proceeds, because it's everything. Without it, we've got nothing. It's absolutely positively foundational to the faith of historical Christianity. And I'd love to take a deep dive into the historicity of the resurrection, and, you know, just begin to share with you all the reasons why we can and should see it as real and reliable in terms of it being a historical event. But that's going to have to, we're going to have to say that for another Easter morning. But if it is real and reliable, the resurrection, and I would suggest that it is, then get this, it cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. Because the resurrection happened, we can trust the gospel itself to be 100% true. Do you see the relationship there? And therefore, it requires us to take the gospel 100% seriously and on its own terms and not on ours. We have to take it on its terms. And so, to the overall point of Paul's letter, we can't bring anything to it. We can only take it as it comes to us. The resurrection stamps it and declares it complete and legit and says, do not tamper with the contents. Okay? So no resurrection, no gospel, no good news. But with the resurrection, great news. If Jesus is still in the grave, we have nothing, and therefore the resurrection is essential. It is the beginning of our faith. But it isn't just the beginning of our faith, and now we come to the middle of our faith. It's essential. It's essential to the life of our faith. And so Paul begins this letter with a direct reference to the resurrection, chapter 1, verse 1. And now notice that he also ends this letter with an indirect reference to the resurrection, and you can find that in the section from chapter 6. He writes this, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Well, what is he talking about here? A new creation. It's an interesting phrase. Well, he's talking about the experience of gospel faith itself. In another place, Paul puts it like this, "If anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." He's talking about newness of life, a completely new beginning, no condemnation, the freedom of forgiveness, born anew, a fresh start. Those of you who have been baptized at Christ Restoration Church should be familiar with Paul's words from Romans chapter 6. I think this captures it well. Please notice the correlation to the resurrection here. Paul writes this, "We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Right? And to Paul's point here, this experience of walking in the newness of life is only true because of the resurrection. And so again, it's less like an ignition switch, coming back to this car illustration. It's less like an ignition switch, and it's more like an engine. Not only is it the beginning of our faith, it's also the middle of our faith. It keeps the pistons of our faith pumping. It keeps it alive, you see. But how, though? That's what we want to know, isn't it? How? Like, what's the upshot here, Doug? You know, sounds great, sounds interesting, but how is this relevant to my life? How do things become new for me because of the resurrection? How does this carry over into my actual life? These are fair questions. And according to Paul, it involves us experiencing our very own death and resurrection. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, if you were here. When we're made alive to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we literally die to those things that have been dogging us our whole lives. Now, it will take a whole lifetime for us to somehow realize this new creation reality, if I can call it that. I'm going to call it that from now on, the new creation reality. Okay. It's going to take us most of our lives, all of our lives really, to realize this new creation reality that we've been brought into. You know, we have to uncover it. We have to learn it as we go, but that doesn't make it any less true. You understand? Like, it's real. It's true. It's legit. It's there. And we are spending our lives uncovering it and discovering it. You see? For example, pay attention. I would suggest pay attention to your fears and your tears. This is a good entry point. Pay attention to your fears and tears. What are you regularly anxious about? What is actively breaking your heart? And I don't know what those things are. I'm guessing, if I don't know how many people are in this room right now. If we went around the room, we might have 50 or 60 different answers to give to those questions. And yet I would suspect that our answers would be more similar than they would be dissimilar, but maybe you would say to these questions, you know, what am I anxious about? What's breaking my heart? Maybe you would say, I'm lonely. I'm afraid that I'll always be alone. How does what you're talking about impact that, Doug? Or maybe you would say, I'm full of regrets. I'm plagued by regrets. I've made so many mistakes along the way. I've ruined so many opportunities. I've messed up so many relationships, things I can't change, things I can't take back. How does what you're talking about impact that, Doug? These are good questions. These are fair questions, and I don't know that I'll be able to fully answer them. But let's think about them together. Listen to how Paul begins to break in on this new reality. Listen to him express this experience of dying and being raised to walk in the newness of life. Please look back at chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I think this is going to help us answer our questions. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh. I mean, you get what he's saying here, right? He's talking about, he's saying, my actual life, right? Right now, my everyday sun up, sun down, slog of a life, flesh and bones, aches and pains. This is what Paul's communicating to us here. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, notice a few things with me here. To say that Christ lives in me is first and foremost to say that Christ lives, isn't it? Does that make sense? Does that compute? Jesus is no longer dead. He is not a lifeless and fading memory that serves as an inspiration to Paul. That's not what Paul's saying. Oh, how inspirational you are to me. No. Rather, he is alive. And alive to Paul. More to the point, he's alive in Paul. This is what Paul says. Paul is telling us that he is somehow experiencing a new resurrectional life with Jesus. And remember, this was a man with plenty of regret. Coming back to some of our questions. We talked about this when we gathered here 2 weeks ago. That he had blood on his hands. That Paul had lots of reasons to be very regretful. He had previously been one of the most feared men among the early church. He'd been responsible for the death and mistreatment of many Christians. But Paul is telling us here that that guy who did those things, that old creation, is dead. That's what he's saying. Does he still reflect on the terrible things that he's done and the terrible impacts that he's had on other people's lives? I would venture to guess that, yeah, I would assume that those things cross his mind, and that rightfully so. But here's the crazy thing. Here's what Paul has come to learn. Jesus has removed those monkeys from Paul's back by placing them on his own back. This is what Paul understands to be true. That Jesus took those monkeys onto his own back, that he took them down to the grave, that he defeated sin and death, and that he was raised on Paul's behalf. And now Paul has to account for and contend with his new reality. He has to wrestle with it. He has to grapple with it. He has to live into the new reality that Jesus has done everything that was needed to abolish all of the condemnation that was weighing him down, that Paul had accrued for himself. And here's the most important thing. Jesus has moved in to fill this new void. You know, monkeys are out. In comes Jesus, is what Paul's saying. Jesus cleaned house in Paul, removing all of the clutter of his condemnation, and then he didn't leave it up to Paul to refurnish his interior life, however you want to put it. Rather, Jesus moved in. And so for Paul, this isn't merely a fresh start. This isn't merely a second chance at life. People like to talk about these kinds of things, right? Like, I've got, you know, a new lease on life. That's fine. But, you know, that's not what Paul has in mind here. This is something different. It's that, but it's so much more than that. Paul has a new life and a whole new motivation for life. Listen to what he's saying. Paul's just being so straightforward in what he's telling us. He says, Jesus gave himself for me. He now lives inside of me. Me, Paul. The scoundrel, this monstrous man who killed Christians, by some miracle, he has taken up residence in me. From now on, he is always with me. I will never be alone again. I don't need to be lonesome anymore. Because the risen living Savior now abides in me, within me. Paul understood that because of the resurrection of Jesus, everything has changed. Paul doesn't see himself as merely being tolerated by God. You see? He isn't thinking, well, Jesus has done this thing, and so now God has given me a pass. Paul didn't think of God as giving him a pardon from a safe distance, the way that maybe like a president writes a letter of pardon for a prisoner. Or something like this. No, Paul saw himself as being radically brought in as a precious son of God. He's saying to us, I don't merely have a new chance at life. I have God himself. Up close and always, forevermore. And if we're hearing him right, he's letting us know that he wants that reality to change everything about him. He wants that new reality to dawn on him more and more and more. He wants to keep on realizing all of the endless implications of this new creation reality that he has graciously been brought into. And questions for us, what are your greatest fears and tears about? And are you asking God to teach you as you face those things? Are you asking God to teach you how the resurrection is intended to change your relationship to those things? They might not go away. They probably won't go away. But through this new creation reality brought about by the resurrection, it can change our relationship to these things, how we see them, how we process them. Because he has every intention of doing that very thing. God, this is what God wants to do. If you would call yourself a follower of Christ this morning, the resurrection is essential to the beginning of your faith. The resurrection is essential to the middle of your faith. And lastly, the resurrection is essential to the end of your faith. Perhaps the greatest Easter epiphany that we might have, perhaps the greatest resurrectional realization that might dawn on us is that this life isn't all that there is. I think this is one of the most precious things as it relates to Easter and the resurrection, that there is more, that this life is not all that there is. That if I'm looking for everything to happen here, then I'm mistaken. I'm confused. The more is coming. There's more available to us through the risen Son of God. Notice what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 5 there. He writes, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul here is speaking of something off in the distance still. I mean, anytime we're talking about hope, that's what we have in mind. He's talking about the full-on experience of this new creation reality that we've been talking about, the hope of righteousness. In other words, all things being made right, a totally new creation, something that we cannot even imagine. No more crushing disappointments and despairs as it relates to ourselves someday. No more crushing disappointments and despairs as it relates to others, as it relates to the world at large. This is something that we can experience now in part, in an ongoing and growing sort of a way, and this is something that we ought to hope for and look forward to in the future. And knowing that it's coming in that way should produce in us, in the flesh, in our day-to-day slog of life, it ought to produce in us a great deal of patience and long-suffering. I'm just going to mention two things on this, and then I'm going to close up. There's tons that I could say, right? There's tons that I could say about how the resurrection is essential to our future, to the end. But I'm just going to mention two things. Do you ever look in the mirror and say to yourself, oh, brother, you again? Yeah? Oftentimes, the hardest thing to contend with in our lives, I find, increasingly so, is us. The hardest person for me to live with is me. And if you're a follower of Christ, this is the way that it should be. No one should trouble you more than you. And if there are people who trouble you more than you, you should pray about that. All right? Nothing should wear you out as much as having to wrestle with yourself, as much as having to wrestle with and live with your own sin. And the humiliation that just comes in the wake of that. The discouragement, the disappointment that comes with that, to realize, is this really who I am? Will I ever change? Will I ever get over this stuff? And we should have patience with ourselves. We should be long-suffering with ourselves because of the hope of righteousness. And we should eagerly await a day when the fight will be over. That's one thing. We should also have patience in a spirit of long-suffering in the midst of a broken and overwhelming and disappointing and despairing world. Up close and personal in our relationships around us, in our friendships, in our families, and as we look out on a world that just seems to be spinning out of control so much of the time. We should have patience. We should have long-suffering. It should create in us a spirit of lament rather than just utterly undoing us and causing us to... Right? Why? Because we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. We know that a day will inevitably come true in which the resurrectional new creation reality comes full on. and the page gets turned, and all things are made right, and all things are made new. And I know that it's easy to say that because I know many of you are hurting, and many of you have been hurt. You've experienced the disappointments impacting you from others. And it's hard to stomach. It's hard to just grit your teeth and keep going. But I want to encourage you on Easter Sunday to eagerly wait. And what's harder than waiting, right? But eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It will come. It will come. I'm just going to end with this quote. This comes from an old saint, Thomas Brooks. A Christian knows that death shall be the funeral when we die. Death shall be the funeral of all his sins, his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, his persecutions. He also knows that death shall be the resurrection of all his hopes, his joys, his delights, his comforts, his contentments. And all of these redeeming experiences that came at the end of this quote will ultimately be met in Jesus. Do you realize that? He will finally be our ultimate hope come true. He will finally be our ultimate joy. He will finally be our ultimate delight, our ultimate comfort, our ultimate source of contentment one day. And we eagerly await his return. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these precious truths and these precious promises. God, I pray that you would invigorate us with these things. I pray that we would be greatly stimulated by these things, that it would cause us to overflow with joy and delight and comfort and contentment. I pray that it would result in us wanting to strive to reflect all of the restorative, redeeming, resurrectional qualities that we find in your Son, Jesus. May it be so. Let it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.